an incredible blessing it is to understand God's plan. You know, each year as we lead up to the start of the feast cycle, we're reminded of the importance of examining ourselves, thinking deeply about what we're about to do during the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. And we realize that it all starts with the death of half of the God beings in the universe. Half of two is one, so that's all it took, was one. But he was willing to come and die for us. He was willing to pay that horrible, terrible, evil, vile penalty for sin. And his death obviously pays for all of the sins of mankind. He's able to do that because of his value. Sin is so rotten in God's eyes that it demands a death penalty. And Jesus, Joshua in Hebrew, Savior, willingly died so we could be forgiven of our sins. How incredibly wonderful to be washed in his blood, to erase that death penalty. And of course, that's the story of Passover. We know the next step is pictured by the days that we finish keeping today, the days of unleavened bread, the next step in God's plan. We keep these days for 7 days. We don't accept the sacrifice of Christ and then just go back to business as usual, living the same kind of life that we lived before conversion. We understand there's a process involved that God wants us to change. Passover reminds us that God cleans us up, and we don't then turn around and go jump in the mud puddle of sin as soon as possible. We realize he expects us to do something in return for his loving expression. Paul described our response to God's loving act of forgiveness in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We sometimes may not think of this passage as describing that, but indeed it is. It shows what was on Paul's mind as our response to God's loving act of forgiveness by covering our sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is found in verses 7 and 8. And quite often we turn to this passage to say, we'll see it. We know in the New Testament we are supposed to keep these festivals. But I want to look at it from the perspective of our response to God's love for us. Verse 7, beginning there, it says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, because." I always like to change that word in my mind to "because," since it helps us see more carefully or more completely the connection between these two thoughts. Purge out the old leaven, become a new lump, since you're truly unleavened, because Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, again, as a result of this, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven or the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Because we've been forgiven, Paul says, we are expected to be a new lump. I don't know why that kind of jumped out at me this year, but what does that mean, to be a new lump? What is he asking of us? How do we know if we're a new lump? Now, we know he's referring to unleavened bread, and so there's that obviously that connection, physically speaking, but spiritually, what does that mean? Does that mean if we don't have malice and wickedness toward other humans and don't go out and become a serial killer, well, then we're fine with God, and we're a new lump? How far does this go? I want to thank Mr. Flynn for eloquently stealing my thunder today about crumbs and bundt cakes, his analogy. Very good. How much is God looking to us for? Or what is he looking for from us? If we show up occasionally at his commanded assemblies, well, is that fine? Does that mean we're a new lump? What is he looking for in us? Several months back, I made the statement about what God's looking for is repentance. In a sense, this is a variation of that, focused on unleavened bread and what it means to become a new lump. Our nation is turned further and further away from the Bible. It's a sad thing. In my life, I have watched that happen from the 50s, 60s, and 70s to today, where it is more and more common in our society to ignore the Bible and to treat it as unnecessary. And even those who do think the Bible is necessary and that it is God's word. Even most of them don't believe we need to be keeping these days. They view them as Jewish days or Old Testament passages or events that simply focused on physical harvests. And they've decided that man-ordained days like Valentine's and Easter and Halloween and Christmas, that those are just fine to keep. You just keep what man has decided. We all know, I believe, that Leviticus 23 is an excellent place to go to point out that these are not Jewish feasts. These are God's feasts. And they were God's feast in the Old Testament, and they are the same God's feast in the New Testament. Since Jesus Christ was that rock that followed and worked with and spoke with ancient Israel and dealt with mankind for the most part in the Old Testament, he's the same God being, and they are his feast now just as much as they were then. Leviticus 23, verses 1 and 2, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." So twice he takes possession of the feasts. They're my feast, and they're the feasts of the Lord. And the first one he starts with is the Sabbath in verse 3. Seventh day is the Sabbath, a commanded assembly, a holy convocation. Don't do any work on it, and come and appear before me. Then in verse 5, he mentions Passover on the 14th, the evening that begins the 14th. And in verse 6, it says, "And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." And so today we are here for a holy convocation, one of God's commanded holy days. We assemble before him on this day. Now we realize this is not the introduction of the feasts of God. This is simply a codification of them. Go to Leviticus 1 and we'll note the setting for the whole book of Leviticus is after the tabernacle was built. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting." So the tabernacle was already in existence when this took place. In verse 2, he says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring your offering of the livestock, the herd, or flock." And he goes on to talk about offerings. Now, I'm not going to spend time talking about the offerings, but simply wanted to point out that God was speaking from the tent of meeting. The tabernacle had already been built. And now he, in the book of Leviticus, the first seven chapters, give the specifics on the main offerings in the Old Testament. We know the Passover and unleavened bread were introduced as Israel was leaving Egypt, not years later or sometime later, whether it was years or not, I'm not quite certain, but not sometime later after the tabernacle is built and God codifies them through the book of Leviticus. We know that, as best we can tell, I know there's some controversy in some people's minds over the exact timing of the Passover and the Egypt leaving, or the Israelites leaving Egypt. But as best we can tell, the timing seems to be that the firstborn of Egypt were slain on the night beginning the 14th. And Israel got ready the next day and began their journey out of Egypt on the night that begins the first day of unleavened bread. Today we call it night to be much observed. And we celebrate that evening for a different reason than ancient Israel did. Deuteronomy 16:1, I'm not going to turn there, but it says they left Egypt by night, which fits perfectly with that scenario. The night of the 14th, that the firstborn of Egypt were killed, and the Israelites were exempted. The next day they prepared, got ready, and left that following night. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. So we know Leviticus 23 is not the introduction of God's feasts, and we know that God, in Exodus 12, told ancient Israel about them and instituted certain things to be done. Exodus chapter 12, verse 15, says, "7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven, or shall have removed leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there will be a holy convocation. On the seventh day there will be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them. but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared. So, verse 17, he says, you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. You see, ancient Israel was to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread for a specific purpose, because God brought them out of Egypt on this same day. Now, which same day is he talking about? Well, again, we believe it's the first day of unleavened bread, that's the day he is specifically referring to. The implication seems to be that they didn't hang around for a week for Pharaoh and the Egyptians to want to get them out. The Pharaoh and the Egyptians said, get out of here. You know, we're going to all die. Just get out, get out. They were urgent on them. So I believe it was the first day that he is speaking about here. Now, true, they didn't cross the Red Sea that night, but they were freed from slavery. They left their homes. They headed out of Egypt. They were on their way to the promised land. Now, how far they got that first night, I mean, you can go back and read all the details of it. But I'd like to look at something interesting in my estimation. When God stated or restated the old covenant to them, it was renewed after the sin with the golden calf. You can be turning to Exodus 34. You might remember that Moses had thrown down the two tables of stone that God had cut out and had written the Ten Commandments on when he came down and saw what the people were doing, how they had turned back to idolatry so quickly. Moses threw down the tablets and they broke, and God told him, okay, now you cut out another set and bring them up the mountain, and I'll write on them the Ten Commandments again. And so Moses goes up the mountain. In chapter 34, he wants to see God, and God says, well, I'll let you see my backside. You can't see my face. And as he goes by, he pulls his hand away from where he's stuck Moses, and he describes himself. He proclaims his name. And that passage, I think, is very meaningful to us, because he talks about being merciful and gracious and long-suffering and so forth. And then let's pick up the story in verse 18. Verse 18, he is, as God is then describing or giving instructions to Moses. Verse 18, he says, the feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you in the appointed time in the month of Abib. And of course, he's referring back to what we just read in chapter 12, and what he had said before they left Egypt. As I commanded you in the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. Again, because you came out, you keep this Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's a reminder to them that they came out. They left Egypt, and they left in a hurry, so they were not able to let their dough rise to make leavened bread, but they ate unleavened bread as they were leaving. Now, we know they left Egypt physically, but later history, and in fact what had just happened with the golden calf, shows Israel never really left Egypt in their minds, did they? They never really got rid of all the crumbs of Egypt. It was always there in their minds. They were so quick to go back in their minds. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. I want to look at something Stephen said about Israel. He was on trial for his life, and it's interesting to note that at that point he makes this statement about Israel. Acts chapter 7. And I'll pick it up near the, let's see, it's not the end of the chapter, but it's kind of the middle of the chapter, latter part, beginning in verse 37. He said, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. And of course, he's referring to Jesus Christ, the one they had crucified, that he was this prophet that God had prophesied through Moses would come. Verse 38, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. Here he's referring now to Moses. This is that Moses, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. And then he refers to the golden calf incident. And we know that was not the only incident with ancient Israel. It seems they continually were turning back to Egypt. They continually were going back to what they had done and been before. He doesn't describe ancient Israel as a new lump, making a full, fresh start, leaving all of that Egyptian thinking and ways of doing behind them. They were always drawn back to that, drawn back to the pagan worship practices of their captors, and then later, the practices of those nations around them when they came to the Promised Land. They always seemed to want to blend in with the world around them. It's a sad story to see and to read. Now, it's very obvious that sin still exists after Passover. It still existed in the lives of ancient Israel, and we know as Christians it still exists in our lives. But we should be striving to put it out continually. Clearly, the example of ancient Israel, and since Paul was inspired to write that they were written for our admonition, I would propose to you that same lesson is extremely important for us today, that we make sure we become a new lump. Ancient Israel never learned to come clean, so to speak. They never really left Egypt behind. They were always carrying it around with them, constantly drawn back to it. I believe the lesson should be clear for us. We have to leave the world's practices behind. And that includes anything, any crumb that is a part of the world's approach and that conflicts with God's way of life, that competes with or conflicts with God's instructions. Now, I know as Christians, we all have things of the world that we have to fight. You can think of your own struggles. There are things we fight as humans, aren't there? There are things that we have to struggle with. The issue is not so much the things we struggle with, but are we going to continue to struggle to put them out? Are we going to become content with them in our lives? We as Christians must all leave spiritual Egypt behind. Now realize that's only one lesson we might take from ancient Israel. But notice the analogy Paul uses in Romans 6. I would say this idea of coming clean, of completely getting rid of the world and its way of thinking, completely coming out of sin, completely leaving behind spiritual Egypt, is very important in the New Testament. It was important on Paul's mind. I think we'll see as we go through this, we can see in Romans 6, that he says in a sense this very same thing. Uses maybe a little different analogy than ancient Israel, but he's saying pretty much the same thing. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we just jump right back into a mud puddle of sin? Well, certainly not, verse 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Notice the analogy he uses is of death. Now that's pretty final. That's pretty complete, isn't it? When the body dies, the science of death tells us that different parts die at different times, but the process ultimately involves every cell in our body dying. That's what death ultimately is. That's pretty complete. We have died to sin. We should no longer live in it. Verse 3, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized," now he uses another analogy, baptism, "as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." It should be a new, totally new life. We should put the old behind completely. Absolutely every crumb should be put behind us. It's a very similar analogy to what I was mentioning earlier. Now, it's believed that Paul wrote Romans, as well as Galatians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, during his third missionary journey. Now, historians, and you can read all kinds of commentaries, but somewhere in the mid-50s, 53 to 57, somewhere in that time frame is when that journey, his missionary journey, third missionary journey, took place. And we find him writing about a new lump, as I read earlier in 1 Corinthians 5, that we need to be a new lump because we've been forgiven for our sins. And here we find him talking about newness of life, that it should be a death, a burial of the old way, and a complete new life that we begin to live. Complete new way of thinking. Complete new approach. A little bit later, he brings up another analogy. Notice verse 6. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now he brings up the analogy of slavery. So here's another analogy Paul is using. How complete was ancient Israel's deliverance from Egypt? From slavery? Were they ever slaves in Egypt after they left? Well, if you go far enough into their history, you'll find that in the time of Jeremiah, some of them went back to Egypt. Doesn't necessarily say they were slaves there, but they did go back to Egypt, even against God's advice. But in terms of being slaves, I don't read anything in the Bible about them being slaves again. They left. They left. They left their homes on their march out of Egypt during days of unleavened bread as a result of being freed from the Egyptians' slavery. Now, as New Testament Christians, we aren't freed from physical slavery, but here Paul is using the analogy of slavery and saying we should be freed from sin. Freed from being slaves to sin. We're not supposed to be enslaved by it. And that makes it very clear a few verses later that sin will enslave us. It will if we're not careful. Verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Notice he says, don't let sin reign. Don't let it reign. Sin will reign in our lives just because of our own physical, carnal nature. Our physical nature will allow sin to reign in our lives if we don't prevent it. If we don't actively fight against it. At the end of the next chapter, I'm not going to go to chapter 7, but Paul writes about his dilemma. He said, I want to do what's right. And he said, and yet I see, and he calls it a law. He said, I see this law that when I try to do right, sin's right there. I mean, it's quick to jump in, and I end up doing what I didn't want to do. He says this is a struggle that he found in his life. Do any of us find that struggle in our life as Christians? There are things we don't want to do and we find we did it. And then we have to go and repent. We have to work to get that out of our life. I mean, that's part of what the struggle of unleavened bread should picture, to clean, to get rid of those, all the vestiges of sin. But he said it just keeps pulling him the wrong way. Sin is right there. Sin is addictive. Sin is deceptive. We have to make sure we're not fooled by sin. Being a new lump takes a lot of work. Bottom line, isn't it? Being a new lump takes work, takes effort. We have to work at that as Christians. Whatever sin it is, pride, vanity and ego, whether it's lies or deceptiveness or whatever it is that we struggle with, it takes work. It takes work to overcome that. Let's continue with Paul's instruction. Go down to verse 16. He says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Speaking in computer terms, it's a binary choice, isn't it? I mean, it's either on or off. When you get right down to the very core of computers, that's all they are. It's ones and zeros. It's either on or it's off. You got two options. This one or that one. If you allow sin to reign in your body, you give into it. What's the end result of that? Ultimately, he says it's death. If you struggle against sin and you work to obey and you strive to obey in absolutely everything you possibly can, it leads to life. He said it leads to righteousness and ultimately life. That's in one sense, kind of the core of Christianity, isn't it? Kind of the bottom line. Passover and unleavened bread. God has done such an incredible, wonderful thing for us. What does he expect in return? He expects for us to fight against sin. To look to put out all sin. To not be slaves to it. And it will enslave us if we're not careful, because it'll lead to death. But it's our obedience that leads toward eternal life. Notice verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart. I mean, from the very core of your being, you desired to do what God asked of you. Now you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more unlawlessness, that's the deceptiveness and the entrapment that sin does to us, so now present your members. Here's what we need to do as New Testament Christians. Present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. As we work to present ourselves to obey everything God tells us, then we become slaves of righteousness, and that leads to holiness. It's a path to eternal life. We've got to develop those character traits of the God family. And holiness is obviously one of the great character traits of the God family. It's a big, we might not think it's a big deal, but it really is a big deal. In fact, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Look at what God inspired to be written here about holiness. In our modern world, society around us thinks holiness is foolishness. Not anything important, because many of them don't even think God exists, sadly. But in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, notice what we read there. He says, pursue peace with all people and holiness. Pursue holiness. You know, pursuit means it's taking effort. You got to run after it. You got to struggle against it. You got to struggle to attain it, to reach it. Pursue peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, we're not going to be there. We're not going to see God. We're not going to be in his family. It's a big topic, but in essence, it simply means becoming more like God, developing the character traits and the family traits that God has, making those a part of our life, adopting his values, adopting his characteristics. It matters both large and small. I had made the statement in my notes that during the days of unleavened bread, we search for crumbs, not just whole loaves. It's kind of eloquently stated during the sermonette, I thought. We're looking for crumbs, not just the whole loaves. Yeah, we throw the whole loaves out too, but we also are supposed to look for the crumbs. Let's take a few minutes here to explore this principle of large and small. You know, our natural human minds, carnal is not an evil word, it just means physical, our natural physical mind tends to characterize things. And if we're not careful, we'll do that spiritually as well. Mass murder, well, that's terrible. A little hatred towards someone, not a big deal. Yeah, that's not the way God looks at it, is it? Our carnal mind, our physical minds, tends to kind of separate those. I can do what I want in my own head. Nobody sees that. Well, yeah, God sees it. You wouldn't think of going and stealing a big chunk of equipment. But, you know, cheat on your taxes a little bit, that's not a big deal. Yeah, everybody does that. Newsflash, not everybody does that, but people think that. I wouldn't tell a lie to get somebody put on death row. A little white lie, who's really hurt by that? What's the difference in God's mind? We put the difference in them as humans, don't we? It is a big deal to God. It's how our mind will work if we don't actively counteract it. I was reminded of this event recently. Turn to Matthew 15. Think about whole, complete, everything, a complete change, a new lump in every sense of the word. And in Matthew chapter 15, the backstory to this is there are a multitude of people who've been following Jesus and listening to him and being taught by him. And I'm going to break into the story in verse 38. Matthew 15, verse 32. I want to read down through verse 38. Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 32. It says, "Now Jesus called the disciples to himself. I have compassion on the multitude because they've now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? I mean, we're out in the middle of nowhere, Jesus. What are you thinking? There's not a Walmart on the corner. You know, there's not a Brookshire's or Kroger or whatever else. There's nothing around here. And Jesus said to them, verse 34, how many loaves do you have? So they had some provisions. And they said, well, seven and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up seven large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children." Did you catch how many of the loaves and fishes he asked for? He asked for one loaf and one fish? No, he asked for them all. He wanted the whole thing. Did he need the whole thing? No. Did he need anything? No. I was reading John 21 in this last week, and it's the story of the disciples, seven of them, that said, hey, we're going fishing. You know, who knows what's going on with this Jesus. I mean, we saw him, but we're not sure what we're supposed to do, so let's just go fish. And they did. Didn't catch anything. Next morning, they see someone standing on the shore. He asked them, do you have anything? And they said, no, they hadn't caught a thing. He says, throw your net on the other side of the boat. And talks about how many fish they caught. Gives an exact number. I don't know why that's important, but it gives an exact number. And they couldn't even pull the net in. It was so full of fish. And they recognize it was Jesus there on the land. And as they come up, they see a fire and there's food. There's fish. Where did he get the fish for that? I mean, he can make fish out of anything. He made humans out of dirt. Can he make fish out of dirt? Sure. He didn't need anything, but he asked for it all. Now, we know that he went on then to talk about how much Peter loved him and that he needed to be fully committed to it. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. But the point is, he could have made it with nothing. And yet he asked for all of it. And he multiplied it for those who were there so he could feed everyone. I think there is a powerful lesson in that. God wants all of us. I would make that connection. Notice a statement by Jesus in the next chapter, chapter 16, pick it up in verse 24. One page over in my Bible, Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Again, lose your life. You commit everything, is what he's saying. You commit it all to me. God wants us to surrender all of our life to him. Either we surrender, go over the water, under the waters of baptism that covers all of us, and then make that change to become a new lump and to work to become a new lump, or we lose our life in the end. It doesn't account for anything. Again, the story of Asa, King Asa. What a powerful message. We have Christ's statements here about how important it is to fully commit to him, and it's all of us that he asks for. We have the example of ancient Israel. We have the symbolism of baptism that Paul talked about, the symbolism of slavery and being no longer being slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness and seeking holiness. I mean, to me, they all fit together saying the very same thing. We've got to become a new lump. So what does that look like in real life? How do we measure ourselves whether we're fully committed and working on being a new lump? In a general sense, I would say one way to assess that is that we have to put everything of the world's way that might conflict or compete with God aside. We've got to put it behind us. Now, doing that's difficult, again, because the human mind is so deceptive. Jeremiah, I'm not going to turn to Jeremiah 17:9, but he doesn't say the heart and the mind is just a little bit deceitful. He said it's very deceitful, desperately wicked. And who do we deceive most of all? Well, we deceive ourselves. We don't deceive other people. We first of all deceive ourselves, first and foremost. We may try to convince other people that our thinking is right, but the biggest and the most fatal deception is of ourselves. That's what happened with Eve in the garden. Satan did not force Eve to sin, did not force her to eat of the tree. So why in the world did Eve eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It took place right here, first of all, didn't it? It was a battle. The battleground was in her mind. It wasn't that she had to wrestle with Satan. He's trying to force an apple down her mouth, or not an apple, whatever the fruit was. He's trying to force it in her mouth, and she's pushing it away, trying to keep from eating it. It was all in her mind. The thoughts he put in her mind, she allowed to grow. Hey, maybe he's right. Maybe God doesn't really want me to have that because he knows it'd be good. Maybe I can't really trust God. She is the one who allowed that leaven to grow in her mind. And of course, we're not told much about Adam other than he just followed right along and did it too. Why would he have sinned? Well, it's a whole other story. What if he hadn't? What if he said, I don't care what you think. I don't care what you believe. I believe God. When he says don't do it, I'm not going to do it. What would have happened at that point? Would Eve have died and Adam be left alone? Would Adam have thought, look, God made her from a rib. If I have to lose another rib, okay, so be it. She's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen in my life. But if I have to give her up, I'm going to obey God no matter what. He didn't do that, obviously, so it's all a what if, and it doesn't make any difference, except that what goes on in our minds. Would we have made that decision? You know, Paul's prison epistles are full of spiritual instruction about things that we need to think about as Christians. Let's turn to Ephesians, first of all. Ephesians chapter 4. He gives a lot of lists about Christian living and what it means to be a new lump and how we need to be applying that in our lives. And I can't read through all of this, but I want to read through a little bit of chapter 4 of Ephesians. Notice down in verse 20, Ephesians 4 and verse 20, let's begin there. He says, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to its deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So here's this concept again of an old man, and now you have something totally new, brand new, a new lump, totally different than what it was before, thinking differently, acting differently. A new man. And verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth to his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you're sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you, and all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So here's a whole list of things. How truthful? How honest am I? How honest are you? Do we steal in any way, even just a little? Do we let any corrupt word slip out of our lips? It's a good question for all of us, isn't it? How complete a new lump are we? Is there any bitterness in our life? Toward anything, or over anything, or toward anyone? Any wrath? Do we speak evil of anyone? Are we tender-hearted? Are we quick to forgive? Or are we just kind of grudgingly, well, okay, if I don't forgive, God won't forgive me, so I guess I've got to forgive. Or are we quick to forgive? Again, family traits of God that he wants to see developed in us, that he wants us to learn to have. Chapters 5 and 6 give a whole lot more things to consider. Let's turn to Colossians. I want to stop at that point. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Look at a few things that he wrote to the church at Colossae. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1, he says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members that are on this earth, on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you live in them, but now you yourselves are to put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Okay, again, he talks about a new man. Being new. Different than you were. Totally new. Totally different. It's the same principle as a new lump. Now, he's not calling us lumpy. As we get a little older, we maybe get a few little lumps here and there. But the analogy is to unleavened bread, a new lump of dough. We're a new person. We think differently. In verse 12, Paul states, begins another list of God family traits, similar to what he wrote in Ephesians, verse 12. "Therefore, as the elect of God, since we've become a new man," this is what we're striving for, to be a whole new lump. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved," there's the holiness again, "and loved by God," and truly loved by Paul as well, they were. He says, "put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." We have to ask, does this accurately describe me? Is this the way I am? Have I become that new man? That new lump. My mindset, my heart. And Paul goes on, I won't spend the time here to do this, but he gives specific instruction to wives. He gives specific instruction to husbands. He gives instruction to children. He gives instructions to parents. To fathers specifically. Then to servants, or today we'd say employees. Then he gives instruction to bosses in chapter 4. So in a sense, kind of here's the bottom line with being a new lump. Just showing up occasionally on a few of God's commanded assemblies, that really doesn't complete the process, does it? That's not really what God is looking for. Just refraining from lashing out at people verbally or stopping ourselves from stealing stuff, it's not really enough. Because it doesn't change the way we think. See, the Pharisees were experts at following the letter of the law, weren't we? And yet Jesus really excoriated them in Matthew 23. I mean, he said they're good at following the letter of the law, but inside hadn't changed. They hadn't become a new lump. That leaven was still a very active part of their way of thinking. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said it's the spirit of the law that we have to keep. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I wanted to turn to this one because Paul understood where the real battle lies. And he describes what, you know, in a different way, what Jesus was talking about in terms of the spirit of the law. Just lusting after a woman, he said the same thing as you commit adultery. Because your mind hasn't gotten to the right place. It hasn't gotten to be the new man, a new lump. Paul describes this greatest battle that we have as Christians. In chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, let's start in verse 3. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh," I mean, we are still physical, "we do not war according to the flesh." That's not where the real battleground is. Yes, the Pharisees were good at the physical battleground. They were good at just refraining from doing certain things, but it didn't change their way of thinking. "But we don't war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments." Where do arguments take place? Well, we might say between people, but they start in the mind, don't they? That's where they begin, the arguments. "And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." See, Paul understood where the real battleground is, where the real war is fought. It's in our minds. Proverbs has a lot of things to say about how we live. Let's turn to Proverbs 15. I'd like to look at a couple of passages in Proverbs quickly here. Proverbs 15. Because these things have to do with the way we think, which of course leads to the way we act. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 31 says, "The ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul. But he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." So we have to ask ourselves, do I listen to rebuke? Correction is what he's talking about. Whether it comes from another person, whether it comes from reading God's word and think, "Oh, wait a minute, you know, I didn't think of that. Well, there's another little crumb I see in my life that I need to put out." Or whether it's simply God's spirit weighing on our minds. We do something. Every time that happens, you do something and then you think, "Why did I do that? You know, probably wasn't the right thing to do." Sometimes it's God's spirit weighing on our minds. I recently had a salesman call. Don't we love telemarketers? He called about extended warranties on cars. And just the way he started the conversation kind of set me off in my mind, because as I answer the phone, "Hello," he says, "I'm Bill, and you were recently talking to one of our agents about extended warranties on your car." And I said, no. He said, and of course, you know how they are. They just keep on going. I mean, he wasn't listening to the thing I said. I said, no, that's a lie. I haven't talked to anybody. I don't want it. Get me off your list. And he just kept going. And I said, "Goodbye." And I hung up. And as soon as I hung up, of course, it's my cell phone, so I hit the button off. Don't have a home phone anymore that we carry around, so put it down on the desk, started to go back to what I was doing, and the phone rings instantly again. I pick it up. "Hello," and it's the same guy. "Do you really want to keep your car? Or you want that car to disappear?" I said, "Get me off your list. If you don't, I'll call whoever I need to call to report you." Oh. "Well, I didn't hear you. You were talking over me." Hung up. So I'm sitting there, and I think, "Oh, man, he'll start it off with a lie, and he expects me to buy something from him." And then a little light came on. I said, "Well, wait a minute, why are you getting so upset over this? I mean, it's a phone call." Oh, I'm crying out loud. "It's a phone call. Don't let it ruin your day." So, yeah, why am I getting worked up over this? I mean, maybe this is the only way he can make a living. What a horrible way to make a living. I'd find another job, go dig ditches or something before I do that. Maybe he can't dig ditches. You know how your mind goes. Maybe he's got a broken arm or something. So, you know, just, you know, let it go. And I went on with the rest of my day. I had a choice. You know, was I going to continue to stew about that, or was I just going to blow it off? You know, it's a phone call. Don't worry about it. Mind is so deceptive. We really need to think and listen to God when he speaks to us. And I think that was God's Spirit weighing on my mind. Next chapter, verse 2, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. I'm right to be upset at that. It's guy starting off with a lie. No. Ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. We may fool ourselves. We may fool other people. We don't fool God. We don't fool him. Several passages in this chapter talk about pride as well. It's a very serious matter with God. Verse 5, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Even though they join forces, none will go unpunished. Verses 18 and 19, pride goes before destruction, haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than divide the spoil with the proud. Why is pride following the statement about the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes? Well, it's pride to think we're right, isn't it? I'm right to be angry over this. No, you're not. Forget it. Let it go. Verse 25, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends are the ways of death. That's God's sage wisdom to us. Don't trust your heart. So much of today's culture says, oh, trust your heart. You know, you gotta follow your heart. You gotta do what you're... No, that's not what God says. What do you trust? This. God's word. Trust God. Trust God and his word. When God says do something, do it. When God says don't do something, don't do it. Real simple. In theory, isn't it? When God says something's not good, what if he doesn't say? That's sin. If God says it's not good, don't you want to accept what he says rather than what we reason around in our own mind? I mean, to me, it makes sense. Do what God says. If he says it's not good, don't do it. He says we ought to do it, do it. Isn't that what being a new lump is all about? Changing our way of thinking so that we look to God for our guidance in life. Being a new lump, I hope we've pointed out by now, it's not an option. It's what God expects of us as a response to his loving compassion, for his forgiveness through the death of his son. So notice the summary in Hebrews 8. I think this will can wrap up the message in Hebrews chapter 8. It gives us, in one sense, a summary of the new covenant that we've entered into with God at baptism. Now, he's writing about ancient Israel, but of course we realize we have the chance and the opportunity now to be a part of the new covenant. Later he will make that with Israel and Judah. But he begins in verse 8 with this, Hebrews 8 and verse 8. He says, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. They constantly went back to Egypt, would not internalize God's covenant, God's laws, to become a new lump. Verse 10, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least even to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Each year we keep the Passover, we're reminded of the new covenant that we make with God at baptism. That he covers our sins. That he wipes them out and doesn't remember them anymore. Our duty then is to allow God with the new covenant to write his laws in our heart and our mind. And we have to allow it. I mean, that's what he wants to do, but we have to allow it. We can block that process, but we have to allow it, and we need to encourage it and assist it by submitting our will to God, just as Jesus said, not my will, but your will. That's our duty as Christians as well. That's how we fulfill the spiritual meaning of the days of unleavened bread. It's how we become a new lump. Our physical observance of the days of unleavened bread will end at sundown tonight. But you know, our job of becoming a new lump as a Christian, a New Testament, New Covenant Christian, that's a lifelong duty for all of us.